If you'll keep your Bibles open to the passage that we've just read together, Romans chapter 3, we continue this morning in our exposition of this inspired New Testament book, and we'll be considering with the Lord's help the opening verses of chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Our text is Romans 3, verses 1 to 4. We've just read them. I'll just repeat verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? The answer is much every way. We've all heard the phrase of a child being born with a silver spoon in their mouth. We understand its meaning. There are those who are born with great privilege, privileges that are above and beyond others, wealth, established families, all of the perks and benefits that come with that. At times, of course, it leads to the spoiling of some who have been pampered in those circumstances. But we recognize, of course, that those are real substantial privileges, and they have many benefits that come to those in such circumstances. We also understand it does not produce certain effects or certain results. So it's not as if those who are given privileges of wealth, prestige, and place in society will necessarily themselves grow into the privileges and bear the responsibilities that come with them. They may be profligate. They may be lazy. They may dispose of and walk away from these privileges, squander them in various circumstances. That doesn't, of course, nullify the privileges that have been given to them. It rather amplifies the foolishness of their irresponsibility. We all understand that. It's clear, it's easy. These are familiar concepts. Well, it should be likewise clear to us and easy enough for us to comprehend the points that are being made in the passage before us, because there's a spiritual parallel in the end of chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3. And what we have coming to the fore in this passage is some important distinctions. Distinctions which are familiar to most of you, but we'll review them quickly. We have the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. So, children, the visible church is what we can see, right? We call it visible church because we can see it. That means the visible church is all of those who profess the true religion and their children throughout the world and throughout time, right? So all of those who profess the true religion and their children, those who show up to the public worship of God and likewise. The invisible church is what we can't see, the things that we can't see, and it refers to all of the elect of God throughout the world and throughout history. So the invisible church are all of those who've been chosen by God, who are regenerated, who are born again, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have the gifts of faith and repentance, and all that goes with that. Now, you could say, you know, it's invisible in terms of we can't see who's elect and who's not elect. You might say, well, we can see fruitfulness, and that's true, it's fair enough. There is a visible aspect, the fruitfulness of those who are truly converted. But at the end of the day, we can't see the root of the matter in a person's soul. So we call it the invisible church. Our confession does, and those who have written on the topic throughout the history of the world. A similar concept or distinction, one that is parallel to this, is the distinction between the outward or external administration of the covenant of grace, and the inward or internal substance or realities of that covenant of grace. And it's a parallel to what we just saw. Those within the administration of the covenant are those who profess the true religion, who have received baptism, and their children as well, so the people of God visible. Whereas those who have been brought to faith in Christ enjoy all of the blessings and all of the privileges that come from the substance of that covenant, right? You have the difference between physically being circumcised in the Old Testament and the circumcision of the heart, which we talked about last Lord's Day. Circumcision of the heart, which is a work of the Holy Ghost in the soul. Or in the New Testament, those who have received baptism, the sprinkling or pouring of water in the name of the triune God, and those who have actually been cleansed from their sins with the blood of Christ and who have had the Spirit poured out upon them. So there's this basic distinction. And that lies behind what we see in our passage here, these biblical doctrines or concepts. Because there are errors that run in two opposite directions. Right? There are those who can say, well, we have the visible church, the outward administration of the covenant. Look at all this privilege. Look at all this blessing. Good is good enough. And we are good to go, therefore. We are the people of God. We have privileges. And therefore, we need not concern ourselves with anything else. Well, that's an error, right? If it's just merely external, merely formal, merely outward, without the internal realities, there's a problem there. But there's an error on the other side as well, where people can say, well, whether or not you have the root of the matter is all that matters. And so whether you're regenerate or not, that's all that matters, and you can dispose of all of the outward privileges. They're worthless. They can be chucked on the garbage heap and disposed of. Well, that's a serious problem as well, as we'll come to see. Paul's confronting both of these. And that's where we find ourselves then. It's kind of the background for where we find ourselves in the opening verses of chapter 3. And we'll note a few things. First of all, privileges of the visible church, verse 1. And the first little bit of verse 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. And so Paul has said at the end of chapter 2, in the passage that we considered together last Lord's Day, verses 28 and 29, he spoke about the insufficiency of formalism. Those who are content with the outward form and who go no further, so that it's not more than skin deep, right? The outward form, he says, this is insufficient. You need to be a Jew inwardly, and you need the circumcision of the heart, not merely the outward privilege. So he's spoken about the insufficiency of this form or formalism, this outward emphasis, if it's not accompanied by the circumcision of the heart. Well, he recognizes that may lead some to think that therefore God's Old Testament institutions are pointless. That might lead some, as I said in our introduction, to think that these Old Testament institutions are worthless. Well, who cares about them then? We don't need them at all. They're of no significance to us. And anticipating that, Paul anticipates that, he refutes it. What advantage then hath the Jew? Does it mean that they have no advantage? What profit is there of circumcision? Is this completely worthless? He's saying, no, what advantage and profit? Much, every way, he says. And you can appreciate why. Because to conclude anything else would be to deprecate God's own institutions. Right? God is the one who has, as Lord and God, as the sovereign, he has divinely appointed ordinances. Ordinances of worship, ordinances of church government, structures and so on for the visible kingdom of God, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Old and New Testament. So God has appointed these. So to conclude that these things are pointless and worthless would be to spurn, revile, reject, deprecate God's own institutions. Well, that ought to strike fear into the heart of anyone who fears God. We dare not ever draw such a conclusion, and Paul is quick to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ensure that we don't draw such a conclusion. While the externals, the outward, is insufficient in and of itself, that does not mean that they do not bring any advantage. It doesn't mean that there's no advantage or no profit from these externals, from these ordinances, these institutions. He says quite to the contrary, there are great privileges. These are privileges of the visible church. He's, of course, here speaking in terms of the Old Testament. There are great privileges that come from this. So here we have this beautiful balance, right? This is the biblical balance that you find coming over and over and over again. You can describe it as the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You can describe it as the balance between promises and duties, or privileges and responsibilities. You can use a lot of language to describe the same thing that the Bible presents us with, this same thing. God has come and he has said, I'm the one who's establishing my kingdom in this world, and this is how it'll be comprised. And here are the offices and ordinances and the structures, and these are great benefits that come to God's people. So those who are not a part of the church, those who are not Old or New Testament, are not a part of the kingdom of God, well, they're bereft of those things. God is not near them. They don't have exposure to all of the benefits that that brings. This is something to be valued, something to be prized, something to be counted precious, something not to be neglected in any way, shape, or form. And at the same time, we recognize we must not, we cannot rest content, as we saw at the end of chapter 2 with such things. Because we realize God has means and he has ends. And the means are to lead to certain ends. And so the benefits, the privileges, the advantages, the profit that is derived from these, from being part of the visible church, is to lead somewhere, right? It is under the blessing of the Holy Ghost to bring the elect to faith in Christ, to show them their need of Christ, to show them their sin, to show them the provision that God has made, the promises that are yea and amen in Christ, to bring them to the Savior. But here he's especially punctuating the privilege of the visible church. Now, in our present day, in terms of application from this point, in the present day, we see the same problem. In the present day, we see those who have contempt for God's ordinances, contempt for God's institutions. That is, the ordinances and institutions that God himself has established in the church. And people may have contempt because they say, well, we know people who have had these privileges, and it's been ineffective in some people, right? Nothing has come of it for them spiritually. There's not fruit. Their life hasn't been transformed by it. And so it was worth nothing to them. Therefore, it's worth nothing to anyone, right? Or there are others who say, well, there are these various groups, and they don't value the ordinances of God and the structures of God and the things that God's appointed for his church and kingdom. They live outside of all of that, and yet they have evangelical zeal, and they're able to carry on that fervor without God's appointments. Right? So there are these lines of thought that lead people erroneously to holding God's ordinances in contempt. Well, think about the implications of this text for us in this regard. If the Apostle Paul defends the advantage and profit of Old Testament institutions, which, when he is writing, have already been discontinued, right? He's defending the advantage, for example, of circumcision, which has been discontinued as a ceremonial ordinance after Christ's death and resurrection in the New Testament. If he is defending the advantage of that, how much more those ordinances that are permanent in the New Testament church and remain permanent until the Lord Jesus Christ comes? You see the point. It's exponentially more. So in the New Testament, we have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, we have the preaching of His Word, the reading of His Word, we have Sabbath keeping, we have the vows and oaths that God has given to us, we have the structures of government, offices in government, the courts of the church, etc., etc. How much more should we be seeing the advantage of these permanent benefits and advantages in the New Testament church? There are, as we see from verse 1 and the opening words of verse 2, significant privileges that are given to the visible church. And so that's our first point. Secondly, we have the possession of the Scriptures. So now what's happening is Paul is going to answer the obvious question that all of us have. He says, yeah, there is a ton of advantage, ton of profit to being a part of the visible church in the Old Testament, as well as the New. Our question is, well, what? What are the advantages? What is the profit that is given to us? And so we see, secondly, possession of the Scriptures. He goes from the general concept of advantage to the specifics. What profit is there? What advantage is there? Well, he says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Here they had the advantage included, the primary advantage included possession of the Scriptures. This is the primary one. They had, and we have now, the oracles of God. Now, that's not their only advantage. Paul, at this point, is just giving us what he considers the primary, the top, the preeminent, the chief, the first one. Possession of the Scriptures. That's number one privilege of being a part of the visible church. But there are others. He's going to come back to this. If you look at chapter 9, in verse 4, he says, who are Israelites? And now he's going to give us a list of some of the other privileges. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever? Well, there you have a list of other advantages of being a part of the visible church. But here, he's giving us the preeminent privilege, and that is that the visible church has the deposit of God's special revelation. Now, this has always been viewed as the case. You know, just as we saw last Lord's Day in considering verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, we saw that, you know, when you open your Bible and you go back to the Old Testament, you realize God had always been saying to them, you need your heart circumcised. You know, you've missed the point if you're content with merely outward circumcision. In the Old Testament itself, he drove them to show that outward circumcision pointed them to the fact that they needed their heart circumcised. Well, it's true here as well. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God has made clear that one of the privileges of being a part of the visible church, those who profess the true religion, is that the Jews had, and we have in the New Testament, the Word of God. So we read together a rather lengthy chapter from Deuteronomy 4, and I referred to this previously in a previous sermon. In verses 6 to 8 in Deuteronomy 4, Moses, writing, speaking to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells them this very thing. He says, you've got this Scripture that God has given to you. It's your wisdom. It's your understanding. He's saying, the nations will even see that you have the Word of God and will say, there's no greater nation on the planet. And he says, why? Because the fact that you have the Word of God shows that God is nigh, right? Verse 7, God is near unto you. No nation has so great statutes and judgments as this. It was this profound impression is being made on the people of God. You have a privilege that separates you from everyone else. You've got the Scriptures. You have the Word of God. God is nigh to you. He's near unto you. Well, the whole Old Testament unpacks this. Everywhere you go, throughout the Pentateuch, you know, throughout the histories, the narrative of going in and taking the land, and subsequently, you know, the rise of the monarch, all that follows after that, over and over, we return to this privilege. Think of the Psalms, right? In God's providence, we have been singing on Sabbaths. We have been singing through Psalm 119. And it's the Lord is just hammering over and over and over throughout that lengthy psalm the priceless privilege of the Word of God that we have. Right? It's just being reinforced in our hearts and minds as we sing through that whole psalm. The whole Old Testament is full of this theme. Privilege number one, possession of the Holy Scriptures. He says they've been, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. He said, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had committed unto them the oracles of God as scriptures, right? The whole language of having it committed unto them carries with it the weight of this concept of committed as scriptures unto them, right? Something that's preserved, something that's kept, something they're entrusted with, something that is, as I say, preserved. And so they have the deposit of the revelation of God in Scripture. What that means is this language, the oracles of God, is a synonym for Scripture. It's another way of describing Scripture. And that's helpful to us, I think. It's helpful to us because that language instructs us and helps us to see that Scripture, right, the Bible, the Word of God, Scripture, is no less the speech of God, no less the speech of God than the divine ordinances which the prophets had received from the mouth of God. No less the speech of God. God speaking through the Scriptures. They are the oracles of God. So when we have the Bible, we have thus saith the Lord. Every word, every syllable, every letter. What the Bible says, God says. What God says, what the Bible says. Every bit of it is thus saith the Lord. It's God speaking to us through His Spirit-inspired Word. He says, look, the written Word is committed to the trust of these Old Testament people. Well, this is a priceless privilege. Later on, he's going to come back to this in chapter 10. You'll remember he says in verse 8, what saith it? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He says, he's taking that same Old Testament concept of God being near to you. Rather than being separated, alienated, far away, you are up close and personal. You are near the Lord because you're within the sound of His voice. He is speaking to you through His own word. And he goes on to develop that in chapter 10, doesn't he? He reinforces this in verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is a priceless privilege. What advantage is it of being even an outward Jew, of having the circumcision under the Old Testament? It means you were given the Bible. You had the Word of God. And that's a privilege for everyone within the visible church. Everyone. Young and old. It's true of both the converted and the unconverted. It is a privilege to have the Holy Scriptures, to be raised in the Holy Scriptures. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. None of us deserve access to the Word of God. If we got what we deserved, we would have been born in a remote place with a strange tongue and would have been brought up and spent our entire lives and died and been buried in the earth and never, ever, ever heard a single word from God. Never heard anything about Christ. Never had a phrase from the Bible delivered to us. The fact that that's not the case, the fact that we have God nigh to us and is a privilege that is given to everyone in the visible church. So, children, this is one of your privileges. This is one of your privileges. You didn't ask for it. You didn't pay for it. You didn't do anything to earn it. God has mercifully granted you this privilege of having the Bible committed to you. And that's why you go to Deuteronomy. You know the passage 6, chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Get the word from the page, get it from the ear, and get it into your heart. What's he say? "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, when thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates," and so on. He's saying this is a privilege. This is the preeminent privilege. And therefore, children, you have been immersed in privilege because you are a member of the church. You're a member of the visible church. You belong to the outward administration of the covenant. And that means you sit under the reading of God's word publicly, the preaching of God's word publicly. It means you sit in family worship where the word is read, where the psalms are sung. You're taught to read so that you can read your Bible in private. You have scripture memorized. You have the psalms memorized. You have all of the teaching and instruction, the catechizing. These are tremendous privileges. It's not something unique to the Old Testament. I mean, you see the same sort of thing described and the fruit with regards to Timothy. Again, you'll know the text I'm thinking of in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, "And that from a child," in the Greek it is literally infant, you know, one, not just a grown, you know, an older child, but an infant, a suckling. He says, "That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." He says, you've been given the Bible with your mother's milk. You've known it, you've known the Scriptures your whole life, and those Scriptures are able to make you wise. This is the means to the end of bringing you to wisdom, and ultimately to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and through faith to salvation. Right? Privileges drive us, reinforce responsibilities. No doubt your mother was like mine for many of you. She would say over and over and over growing up, no responsibilities, no privileges. You know, privileges come with responsibilities. You'd have different ways of expressing the same thing, but always using the same two words. You have to have responsibility in order to enjoy privileges. Well, there's something to be said with regards to that in this text. There are privileges of being part of the visible church. There are privileges chiefly in having the Bible. But that brings home responsibilities. The promises that God has given to us reinforce duties as well. So go back to the illustration we started with this morning. You know, you could have one of these kids that are born with a silver spoon in their mouth, and they grow up, and the father says, "Well, I'm going to set you up," right? And so they're set up in terms of business, and he like buys everything, and the dad gives them all the equipment, all the best stuff, all the best training, all the best everything, and gives them the good business plan, gives them all that stuff. He's all set up and in starting business. So he's had great privileges, right? Tremendous privileges. It doesn't guarantee an outcome, does it? There are responsibilities that fall to him. And if through incompetence, irresponsibility, whatever else, he fails to live up to those responsibilities, it will be a disaster, right? It is a disaster. So that brings us to our third point. which is the place of unbelief. Thirdly, the place of unbelief, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Well, this takes us another layer, another step, another related objection, closely connected to what we've already seen. He says, no, they have advantages. They've been given chiefly, the chief advantage is they have the Holy Scriptures. Well, then the next question is, okay, they have these privileges. What if they don't believe? You know, what if they don't believe the Scriptures? What if they don't receive them? What if they disobey them? They don't believe them. Then what? Then are the advantages wrecked again? Are they back on the garbage heap? Are we dispose of them again? Man's unbelief, what are the implications? He says, man's unbelief does not make void God's faithfulness. Doesn't make void anything on God's side, the privileges that have been given, or God's faithfulness, or God's promise. Doesn't make void any of that. In fact, if you go back to the passage we were just looking at in chapter 10, he says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Right? We're right on target. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have they not heard? Yes, verily. And so on. He's tracing out the same line of thought. Man's unbelief does not make void God's faithfulness. So without the visible church, without the Scriptures, there would be no faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if you don't have the Bible, you have nothing to believe. Those who haven't heard the gospel, who are born and die without any access to the word of God, have no ability to have faith, saving faith, right? So without the Scriptures, there's no faith. But with the Scriptures, with that privilege of the visible church, with the Scriptures, there's a distinction. Some may have faith and receive the word with faith, and some may not have faith, may have unbelief, and don't receive the word. Does that mean that there is some inadequacy on God's side? Paul answers with very strong language, God forbid. No inadequacy on God's side. Right, God has bestowed privileges. God has made good on his word. When it says in our translation, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The idea here is shall unbelief make the faithfulness of God? We could translate it rightly, the faithfulness of God without effect. Is God's faithfulness somehow undermined by unbelief? And his answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, I can illustrate this in a number of ways. Right? We can think in terms of the privileges and ordinances that God has given to us. So the Word of God, which is where we find ourselves in this text. Minister gets up and preaches the gospel. He's preaching the truth of God. He's preaching the promises of the gospel. He's setting forth the offer of the gospel in the preaching of God's word. God is true in all that is being proclaimed. God's word is firm. It is certain. Everything that is said is backed by God himself, his own voice, his own character, and so on. But there are those who will sit under the preaching of God's word and will sit with unbelief. Well, because of their unbelief, they're not thereby profiting, right, from all of these promises and from all of these privileges and from the proffering, the offering of the gospel to them in the Word of God. But that does not reflect in one iota upon the inadequacy of what God has proclaimed in his Word. Right there, as we see in Hebrews, their hearing has to be mixed with faith. They have to not only hear the promise, they have to believe the promise. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables people to believe the promise. But nonetheless, they have to believe, receive the promise in order to profit from it. We could say the same thing about other things. You have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we're preparing for this week. Table is spread. Christ is present by his Spirit. There is spiritual nourishment that is offered, a bounty, a banquet, a feast is set before us. But if a person does not partake with faith, they will receive no spiritual nourishment. Indeed, they'll reap the curse, right? So just going through the motions of hearing the Bible preached or putting bread in our mouth, wine in our mouth, does not impart grace to the soul. Unbelief, but does that mean that God's feast is inadequate? Not at all. God forbid, in Paul's words. Same thing with baptism. Child is baptized in the name of the triune God, sprinkled with the water of the ordinance that God has given, promises made, I'm a God unto you, and I this is all that I'll do for you, and I can wash away your sins, and so on and so forth. Is that ordinance somehow deficient if a child is unbelieving? Not at all. God forbid. So if you look at, for example, in Hebrews 4, and this just quickly, we have to move on. In Ephesians 4, you see this. Really, chapter 3 prepares us for this. But in chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, speaking to the church, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So God's speaking to the visible church and he's saying, you've been given a promise. This is one of your privileges. You have the Bible. You have the promises of God. They are sure. They're yea and amen in Christ. They are yours. And he says, but we should fear lest you come short of it. Now listen to verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Well, there it is. Their unbelief doesn't negate the privilege, but it does compound their guilt of rejecting that priceless privilege. And it's the same for, it was true for the Jews, it's true for the church in our own day. Unbelief does not negate the overwhelming privileges, advantages, blessings that have been given to us. But it does compound the guilt of rejecting the priceless privilege. And Paul reinforces this in verse 4 by appealing to Psalm 51. You know it. Psalm 51, children, the psalm that David wrote after Nathan had confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Right? Well, he goes on in that verse, and Paul appeals to this, Psalm 51, verse 4. And let me just make it as simple as I can, put the pieces together. Why does he quote that passage, and how does it apply, how does it relate to what he's saying here? Well, in Psalm 51, he's saying sin doesn't undo God's justice, his judgment. The fact that men sin does not undo God's judgment, his justice. And so the point here in verse 4 is, if sin doesn't unhinge God's justice, well then, unbelief and lies don't make void God's faithfulness and his truth. You see the parallel. He's saying, those who are unbelieving, those who are lying to themselves, who are believing lies, their unbelief and lies don't make void God's faithfulness and God's own truth. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, even if the whole world were liars. As it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Well, we have the obvious application to our own circumstances, because the church today is given even greater, even higher, even more priceless privileges than the Old Testament church. The visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ is given great privileges, given great promises, promises which are sweeter and dearer, stronger, more substantial, fuller, full of more light than ever seen or known before. the visible church is given these promises. They are true promises. They are strong, invincible promises. These are priceless privileges. So children, you think to yourself, you've been baptized in the name of the triune God. God has made promises to you that he'd save and redeem you and that he would be a God unto you and that he would give you a new heart and so on. Will you believe that promise? Will you receive it and lay hold of it? I mean, the Lord comes to you and he brings you into a covenant home and you have all the privileges, family worship, discipline, Christian education, you've got catechizing and all of that. You're in the public worship of God. You're not run out somewhere else on the Lord's day in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. You know, you're being taught the whole Bible throughout the week and publicly from the pulpit. These are privileges. And the Lord is coming with great promises, precious promises to you. All through it, all through your life, all through each day, all through your circumstances. And God is saying, there's nothing lacking, nothing weak, nothing inadequate. It's all power, all glory, all strength, all substantial that he's given to you. He's giving you the words, like Timothy, from your infancy to make you wise unto salvation. All of this is there to back and to bolster the call to faith, the call to receive, the call to see all that God is and all that God has done in Christ through the cross and his redemption, and to lay hold of those things for yourself. Right? The Word is the means that he's appointed by the Holy Ghost to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to have a melting influence on you, a wooing influence on you, a drawing influence on you. It is to compel you and drive you into the safety of the harbor of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, young people, old people, you are the most privileged people on the planet, bar none. And it is incumbent upon you to rise to these privileges with faith to lay hold of Christ as he is offered in the gospel and to close with him, to cling to him. And recognize that unbelief, the refusal to do so, rebellion, hard-heartedness, irrational, foolishness, you know, all of these things, the pride that would tempt us to fail to do so, realize that unbelief does not nullify one bit the privileges that have been given or the promises that have been made. Let God be true, though you and everybody else on the planet are liars. Let God be true. Indeed, he is true. And God is faithful to the end. God is true and faithful because he'll keep his promises, that covenant of his. And all the privileges of the visible church come with blessings and curses, and God will make good on his word, either in bestowing blessings upon those who have faith to receive them, or bestowing the threat and curse for those who resist in unbelief. But God will be true, and God will be faithful to his word either way. Your unbelief does not turn off the lights. Your unbelief does not nullify anything. It does not diminish the power and glory of God. It merely compounds our own guilt for our own folly and rebellion against him. So here we have the privileges of the visible church. God's call to us to keep covenant with him. God's call for us to come with expectation to him. Well, as we turn our hearts and thoughts this week to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I mean, what a beautiful picture of privilege, right? The king is coming. Can you believe it? The king is coming. The king of all kings is coming to Greenville Presbyterian Church to set a feast and a banquet before his people. What privileges are greater than that? That should raise our expectations. That should raise our anticipation. The great king is coming to set a feast for his people, and he promises to feed us with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. He promises to come and to nourish us and to strengthen us by feeding us with himself by the Holy Ghost through the word, both visible and spoken. This ought to stir us up. What a place of privilege. What a privileged people we are. How it ought to raise our hearts to stir up the graces that are within us and the fresh exercise of faith and of repentance and of all of the other graces found within us by the Holy Ghost. Stir us up to seek the Lord while he may be found, to recognize God is nigh to us, God is near to us in these divine ordinances. May we count them priceless, and may he sanctify them to our own good. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious and eternal God in heaven, who are we? What are we? Indeed, who and what were our fathers before us? Even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, by faith in Christ, to receive such precious promises. Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees, your people delivered out of Egypt, given a promised land. Us who are Gentiles, having the gospel preached to us, brought nigh into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, you have come to us and you have told us to fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. O Lord, grant that we would fear not, but with faith would look to this privilege that you, our Father, have been pleased to give us a kingdom. Grant, O Lord, that we would love it, that we would love your church, that we would esteem your church, all the privileges of your church. We would not ever be found holding them in contempt, but rather, O Lord, sanctify them to the eternal good of our souls, we ask for Jesus' sake.